You got a set of keys in your pocket? Just pull them out for a minute, will you? The little visual aid that helped us this morning. Talking about keys. Thank you. Okay. You can put them back in to focus a little bit. They're wonderful things. My father-in-law's house sold on Friday, so we had to make sure we got all the keys over to the new owner. Keys make possible entry to a space that you want to be in. They authorize you to go in. They're proof that you've been empowered for that purpose. Then we had our youth group 30-hour famine Friday night into Saturday and arrived at the hall at school. I booked the phys ed equipment and that and arrived and find that the door was locked. But the phys ed, some of the dodgeballs and that, so had to go hunting around. We were able to find the key, thankfully, but those things kind of make you stop and think. Probably a lot of us have our own keys story. The time we were locked out or forgot our key or found creative ways to gain access to a place we were actually supposed to be able to get into. My most recent escapade along that line was last summer at daughter Allison and Philip's apartment in Calgary. Had to climb in through a ground level back window for that one. Probably a lot of you have your own stories that way. What's your favorite key story? Keys can empower you to get in, or they can be very frustrating when you don't have them and they're locked up. Today we're considering a passage in which doors are locked. Jesus comes and authorizes the disciples to exercise a privilege in his name to carry the keys of the kingdom. Where do we find ourselves as the church in the 21st century? Are we making full use of the key that we've been given? Or are we cooped up, limited by locked doors, cowering in fear? Our passage begins the evening of Easter Sunday, the day Jesus has risen from the dead. But so far, only a few individuals have actually seen him, and those they told generally didn't believe him. John 20:19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. You can sort of picture the small group of disciples huddled together in a single room, somebody posted at each of the small windows for a lookout, still discouraged and mystified and terrified. Terrified lest the same fate that befell Jesus would soon find them. Just Thursday night, three nights earlier, they had all hightailed it for their lives when Jesus was arrested in the garden. Peter was utterly ashamed of himself for lying three times in order to save his own skin, denying he knew his master who was under trial. Would the Sanhedrin's bloodhounds soon be on their tail? Jesus had warned them in John 15:20, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." How soon would it start? The church today can fall too easily into a persecution, fear-locked mindset. The recent Indiana Religious Freedom Restoration Act legislation about faith shows how powerful certain lobbies that oppose traditional understandings of morality can be. Certain lifestyles have come out of the closet, but bully tactics by corporations and governments may now risk forcing those with biblical views of morality into the closet. In the media here in Ontario, two candidates for leadership of the Progressive Conservative Party were recently ridiculed in the media for showing support at a rally where demonstrators protested the provincial government's new sex ed curriculum. Now, such opposition is mild compared to what Christians in the Middle East are experiencing. In June 2014, Islamic State overran Mosul, Iraq's second largest city. Christianity Today notes about 500,000 people, half a million, fled the city at that time. By the end of July 2014, IS had destroyed, damaged, or occupied all 45 churches, schools, and other institutions. On Good Friday, just past, the Cardinal of New York and producers of AD The Bible Continues, Roma Downey and Mark Burnett, which is playing Sunday nights, by the way, don't miss it if you can get it. And they wrote a piece on CNN stating, "In light of the tragic massacre of Christian college students in Kenya on Thursday and the ongoing threat against Christians in other nations, this Holy Week we are calling upon Christians to also reflect upon the crucifixion, beheading, stoning, enforced slavery, sexual abuse, human trafficking, harassment, bombing, and displacement of hundreds of thousands of Christians and others whose faith alone has made them a target of religious extremists." End quote. In response to that, over 80 well-known American Christian leaders pledged their support in that of their faith communities. So, it'd be easy to adopt a persecution mindset, to retreat into our own little Christian ghetto where we know everybody and feel safe and protected, to develop a sort of fortress mentality, shaking in our boots, wary of ambush by hostile powers outside the church. The disciples that first Easter evening had the doors locked for fear of the Jews. What are we afraid of today? What's keeping us hushed up, flying under the radar, lest we make a scene and be ridiculed, or worse? Our EMC president, Phil Delso, in that Newslink bulletin that was in the bulletin a couple of weeks ago, and still out on the entryway there, says, "We sense a growing darkness. We articulate our sense of despair, but can we see the way forward? Can we bring light to the darkness? Cultures do not shape themselves. We have a gifting and a calling. We have been called to make a difference, not to simply ride out the storm until Jesus returns." But then, as they huddled there together, almost afraid to make a peep, something amazing happened. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They were ambushed, yes. Despite their locked doors, this intruder seemed to appear out of thin air. In the original language, it says Jesus stepped into the midst of them. Wouldn't that startle you if somebody steps into the middle of the circle that you're standing in? But it was a friendly intruder, one who ambushed them with peace, grace, and love. What a surprise. This is no ghost. He can be touched and eat a piece of fish. He has physicality, yet he can appear in the middle of a room when doors are locked and cloak, we call it now, cloak or disguise his appearance so he's not recognized as on the road to Emmaus. He obviously participates in a life beyond our earthly realm. Yet his wounds and hands, feet and side clearly identify him as the same Jesus of Nazareth who trudged the dusty roads of Palestine with his followers over the course of some 3 years. It's really him. And so their joy overflows. As he predicted back in John 16:22, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." That same irrepressible joy can be ours today, even when we stand at the graveside of a loved one who trusted in Jesus. This earthly chapter may have come to a close, but an even better one awaits. He who is the firstborn from the dead has given us a glimpse of that. Three times in this passage, Jesus' greeting is, "Peace be with you." This links with his declaration on the cross, his final words, "It is finished, paid in full," we talked about on Good Friday. His sacrifices bought us redemption, forgiveness for our sins, reconciliation with God our Heavenly Father, restoration and spiritual fullness, what the Hebrews call shalom, wholeness. Perhaps given the disciples' huddled fearfulness, it's also a gentle jibe, I wonder this, because had he not promised in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." There he steps into the midst. Door's locked. You wouldn't have to be afraid now, would you? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He turns the ambushed into ambassadors. Verses 21 to 23. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." But he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." To those who would cower in a ghetto, Jesus says, "Go! I'm sending you," even as he himself had been sent by the Father. Do we get this? Will we embrace our sentness? Or is church just a safe place we retreat to once a week to reinforce our shared convictions and gripe about what a mess the world's in, how it's gone to hell in a handbasket? That's not what Jesus wants. He's out to break up the party, in a matter of speaking, and after, of course, we've had time to reconnect, be fed in spirit, emboldened by his presence, and encourage each other for the race. Yes, he does want that to go on, but then don't leave it there. Look closely at how he equips his ambassadors. Three times, verses 19, 21, and 26, he emphasizes the peace, salvation, connectedness, oneness, or communion in love we share with the Father and each other. Jesus has put things right. He's won that peace, or shalom, for us. Next, he breathed on his flock, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A foreshadowing of Pentecost, when the disciples were so filled with a sense of God's presence, they couldn't help declaring his praises in all sorts of intelligible languages and ecstatic utterance. The Holy Spirit, who apportions all kinds of gifts, and Chris primarily, and I will be talking about a retreat next weekend. The Holy Spirit, who produces fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Delectable fruit that makes us the kind of people others want to be around. Get to know, be like, because we're like him. We're ambassadors of the Spirit, representatives of God himself, portrayers in little chunks of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And there's a distinctive authorizing that goes on in verse 23. It says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is absolutely striking. Speaking on God's behalf, being able to actually pronounce forgiveness. It's the sort of thing that when the Pharisees heard Jesus announce to someone their sins were forgiven, they responded in Mark 2:7. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, commentators are quick to downplay the authority conferred here, lest power-hungry readers start rushing out into the streets and pronouncing forgiveness willy-nilly, as if there's much real danger of that. For example, John MacArthur clarifies, "This verse does not give authority to Christians to forgive sins." Anyone with sins, they're forgiven. He goes on, "Jesus was saying that the believer can boldly declare the certainty of a sinner's forgiveness by the Father because of the work of his Son, if that sinner has repented and believed the gospel. The believer with certainty can also tell those who do not respond to the message of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ that their sins as a result are not forgiven." Yes, he's right technically, but I don't think that's the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. Yes, that's the background, but Jesus is saying, get out there, go do it, I authorize you. Turning that framework of gospel proclamation, a need to respond with repentance, is part of our pronouncement. We need to give the whole picture. But it seems Jesus is implying something even bolder here. Namely, that those who receive the Holy Spirit will be able to discern with the Spirit's help who is ready to receive the kingdom and who's resisting. Some examples. Think of Paul and the man lame from birth in Acts 14:9. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. Peter, in Acts 5:3, sensed Satan had filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and deceitfully keep some money back. Or another instance, Peter telling Simon Magus in Samaria in Acts 8, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." That takes some chutzpah to say that. Jesus is giving authority. You should see these things and speak. Jesus' aim is to empower his people as agents ready to use the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 18:18, speaking to the disciples in general, not just to one like Peter. He's saying this to all the disciples. "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He doesn't want us to just huddle each week for an hour and then go incognito through society the rest of the week. He wants us to be outposts of God's grace and greatness wherever we find ourselves. Now, the grace part is pretty easy, offering forgiveness won by Christ's blood shed on the cross. Oh, sometimes we need some boldness even to get that part out. But don't overlook that second part, God's greatness. John calls it grace and truth. This is kind of the truth part. God's ownership of creation, his authority to make demands of us and set standards of behavior, to call us to repent of our idols and rebellion. If you do not forgive someone their sins, Jesus says, they are not forgiven. Now, a pluralistic culture is not too likely to take offense to us prattling on about some Holy Spirit. Why? It's the in thing today to be spiritual. They may even look at us bemusedly if we talk about charismatic behavior like speaking in tongues or miracles of healing. That's fine for you if that's what turns you on. It's not bothering them, whatever craziness we carry on within our little church boxes. But don't you dare try to define sin for anyone but yourself. What audacity for you to insist there are absolute standards. How arrogant of you to suggest Jesus' Lordship makes exclusive claims on the lives of anyone except those who already go to church. Yet, deep down, people know some things are wrong. Poor choices often lead to pain and misery. Our role is not to be judge and jury. God is the final judge and knows the whole story. Our job is more to be like a doctor, helping a patient diagnose their ailment. Biblical truth helps people recognize their sin, come to see their situation the way God sees it, so that hopefully they're moved to confess and ask for and receive forgiveness and healing. When Jesus shows up, his aim is to disperse our holy huddle out amongst the masses with the keys of the kingdom in our hands, ready to do business for eternity. Dare we pick them up? So much safer back in our little box. He knows how much broken, hurting people need grace. He yearns for the rebels and the self-sufficient to acknowledge their emptiness, vanity, and need for God to become the organizing principle in their life. Dare we speak up? On the back of the news link is Val Leisk, from theater arts director at Center Street Church in Calgary. She says, we can no longer sit back and simply critique culture or consume culture. The only way to change culture is to create culture. So she's involved in the arts ministry. I don't want to be sitting on the sidelines. I want to be on the forefront of telling good stories, of creating culture. We should be running directly into our world, not away from it. Now, one disciple, Thomas, is missing when the others have their first group encounter with the risen Lord. They tell him, verse 25, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Sounds adamant, doesn't he? Don't be too hard on Thomas. Often we label him doubting Thomas as if he's the only doubter in the whole group. Luke tells us when the women reported what the angels at the tomb said to the other disciples, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like, what? Nonsense. A whole bunch of disciples are doubters at that point. Thomas was just like any of them without their first-hand experience. In fact, he had shown admirable bravery and devotion to Jesus months earlier when it had become apparent that their master was in fact heading back into the dangers of Jerusalem. John 11:16, and Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This guy's got guts. Give him some credit. But he's not gullible, no pushover. His words are that of a hard-nosed skeptic, much like a modernist in today's society. Prove it to me. Seeing is believing. I'm nobody's fool. At the heart of skepticism that goes beyond honest questioning, the heart of skepticism are the seeds of an arrogant selfishness. I reserve the right to determine truth on the basis of criteria that I select. Sometimes skepticism and intellectual arguments against Christianity can be fronts for deeper issues. A person may not want to believe because they're afraid that they would then have to give up their favorite immoral behavior. The hurdle at the root can be selfish desire, not genuine honest doubt. But for Thomas, perhaps for all those sincere doubters he represents, Jesus goes out of his way to make a special appearance. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Think carefully about the implications here. It's not just that Jesus is physically present and proves his risen reality. Is that his phrasing shows he actually knew of Thomas' objection even when Christ wasn't physically present. He is omniscient, all-knowing. This combination is more than convincing for Thomas. It's overwhelming. He simply responds, "My Lord and my God." Title, Jesus doesn't try and correct him. He says, "Oh no, Thomas, you've got it all wrong. I'm not deity." No, Jesus accepts this. Accepts acknowledgement of being deity. Thomas moves from skepticism to submission, from doubt to devotion. Submission is not a popular concept in today's culture. The in thing is self-expression, autonomy, self-authentication, total freedom to do whatever I want to do. To submit to Jesus as Lord runs counter to that. You're aligning yourself to his purposes, his goals, his commands. It's humbling. Giving up your freedom to make your own choices. Then again, he said in Matthew 18:3, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like what?
Little children,
you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Yes, it would have been nice to stand there with Thomas and see the risen Lord with our own eyes. The rational, experimental, science-smitten part of us would love to do that. But Jesus and John seem to hint the evidence we have that has been passed on to us is enough. Verse 29. And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus suggests there's a blessing to be experienced by believers who haven't had Thomas' privilege. More specifically, John assures us there were many other miraculous signs Jesus did, verse 31, that didn't get recorded. But the ones that are written should be a sufficient basis for belief. Verse 31 says, "But these are written that," about the purpose statement here, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, think back to last week. Sunday morning, Peter and John arrive at the tomb. John goes in. John believed just from seeing the way the grave clothes were left still in the folds, bodiless but undisturbed. John is suggesting the writings the first eyewitnesses left behind should be a sufficient basis for faith. This is John believed seeing the grave clothes. He didn't see Jesus bodily at that point. The grave clothes were enough. So he's saying, for you here today, the writings should be enough. Should be a sufficient basis for faith. Also, it sounds as if he's implying that believing will result in an experience of new life in Christ's name. Life receiving the Holy Spirit, which will be additional confirmation of the truth of these things. Go ahead and believe. God will reveal himself to you. Moving from skepticism to submission, putting one's trust in Jesus as Lord, the Son of God, does bring an internal witness. Peter wrote of this in 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." The written record, coupled with that personal experience of love and joy, bring the blessing of conviction. It's really true. On March 1981, then-President Ronald Reagan was giving a speech at the Washington Hilton. John Hinckley Jr. was waiting outside and fired 6 bullets at Mr. Reagan. Although none hit him directly, one ricocheted off the limousine. The physicians discovered that the bullet stopped within 3 inches of the president's heart. Chief surgeon of the hospital later stated that if the president had waited only 5 more minutes before arriving, he would have died. 12 days later, Reagan returned to the White House and limited his schedule to only 2 morning meetings a day. During that span of time, he only received 1 outside visitor, Colonel Cook of New York, who spent 1 hour with him on Good Friday. Michael Deaver would later write in his memoirs of the Reagan years that the president told the Cardinal, "I've decided whatever time I have left is for him. That probably echoes Thomas' sentiments when he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Thomas committed his life to serving the risen Christ. What about you? Will you also determine that whatever time you have left is for Jesus? He wants to bring others his peace through your being his ambassador. Let's pray.